Well, good morning again. Thank you for being with me and being a little tolerant there as we got things started. It does look like we have Sangha on from India, so we're global today, which is wonderful. You know, what we have been doing the last few weeks is we have been talking about compassion, and I've called this series Called to Compassion, because as we started to look at what compassion is, we talked about who God is first. Then we talked about the struggles that man has being like God, particularly around the idea of compassion. And we have talked about having compassion for our neighbor, for those who suffer and mourn, for those who are in need, for those who have wronged us. Last week we talked about those who are oppressed across the world. And today we're going to talk about having compassion for those that are lost. Sangha, if you can hear me, could you please put yourself on mute? Thank you. Yep, you didn't do it. Maybe I can do it. There we go. Yeah. All right, great. And so quickly, as a reminder, we've been talking about why compassion is so important, and how it's more than just feeling sorry for somebody. It's a deep, heartfelt feeling of wanting to suffer with and on behalf of somebody. And it's kind of that pit of the stomach kind of feeling. We talked about how God is compassionate and gracious. So many scriptures on this. We talked about how as light and salt, we are called to be compassionate as well. But often that judging thing gets in the way. And we've talked about that actually throughout the series. We talked about who our neighbor was and how we discovered, even from that parable of Jesus, that, you know, it's those who are in need and those who give need. And those who give need are those that Jesus in particular talks about so positively. We talked about compassion for those who mourn and those who have either kind of some physical need, whether that's homelessness or food issues or whatever. We talked about giving forgiveness as an act of compassion for those who may have wronged us. We talked about last week defending the oppressed. But today we're going to talk about the lost. And I've got a couple kind of lengthy scriptures we're going to spend a little time with, because there's a couple different ways to attack this discussion. And so we're going to try both if we can. But let's start with a word of prayer, please. Father, as we come this morning, we thank you for the opportunity to be together, whether that is physically or online. Father, we thank you that we can hold close to other Christians as we look into your word and figure out who you are and how you want us to behave. Father, as we study about compassion, we thank you for your compassion as demonstrated to us in so many ways, and we ask that you help us to be a people of compassion to all those around us. Bless this time of study. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we'll start with a fairly common scripture, which you'll recognize right away. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided the property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country where he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Let's stop there first. So what do we learn about compassion from this? Michael?
Well, the father had every right to react harshly, to not be waiting for his son, all of that, I mean, because the son chose to leave and all that. But he didn't. He, as soon as he saw him returning, he embraced him again as a son.
So he had compassion, even though he could have justifiably said no. And how does he consider his son? You know, it's like, you know, the one who's gone is back, right? Michael?
Yeah, I think going off of the like similar idea here, like this idea of like unconditional compassion. I feel like a lot of times we think of like compassion or love of somebody in terms of, well, you can do this, then I'll do this. But, and I think even the son is thinking in these terms. Mm. He says, you know, I'll just come back to you as a servant. If I can do that for you, then maybe you can help me out in this way. But, you know, I think the message that's being pushed here is this idea of we need to show compassion even when it's someone who's wronged us.
Michael Jr., too many Michaels, had a really couple great things to say. I mean, one is he talked about the idea of unconditional love and how we often put conditions on our compassion. If you do this, and he mentioned the point that even the son who came back realized and was kind of thinking that way himself, but the father did not have those kinds of limitations. Thank you, Michael. Jim,
yeah.
Another popular name today.
Well, it says he had compassion, and it's, he didn't just say, oh, I feel it. He turned it into action. He ran. He made the approach. He didn't say, well, I'm going to stand here and wait for him to come, wait for him to apologize. I feel sorry for him. I'm going to wait. He went and made the initial approach, and then he did something about it to demonstrate servants and say, do this.
Yeah, great. Jim made the point that, you know, it was an action-based compassion. It was something that he saw his son coming, he ran to his son, he took action with the servants to bring things together. This wasn't just an ascent. And again, I mean, think about this. I, candidly, folks, if you look at a lot of anxiousness in our lives, it comes a lot from families and offending somebody in your family and people not being quite willing to forgive that and doing different. I mean, this is a high tense moment that he's really describing here. And here is the father actively showing compassion. Someone else had a hand. Diane?
And he gave him the best gifts. He forgave him totally, completely, and his trust. He gave him everything the best. Not like somebody comes,
forgive
them, but you can't. I don't know if this is really going to work.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if he's really going to change.
Yeah.
No, he was all in.
Yeah. Diane makes the point that the father here was all in. It wasn't, again, conditional on the back end either. Like, I'm watching you. I'm going to, you know, here's the ring. Here, you're part of it. Now, there were some consequences of his behavior, which we'll learn about as we read the rest of this. But it is fascinating to see how this father had a lost son and rejoiced when that person brought back. And, you know, the obvious parallel, it's pretty simple here, right? Those of us that are sit on this side of the cross can see this fairly easily and say, oh, well, that's an easy story Jesus is telling about how God interacts with those who have left him and those who return to him. Sharon?
I was looking at the son's side of this, that, you know, he had made this incorrect decision way back and he suffered for it, but he realized, he said he understood what he had done, and that's when he went back and asked for the forgiveness in a lot of ways. I have sinned against heaven and against you.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, we learn from that there is a path to go back.
Yeah, Sharon makes a great point about the Son. And I really like this point because I think it's really, really an important point in our world today. We want to seek forgiveness without ever getting to the point that the Son got to. Son got to the point that said, I made a mistake. This was my fault. I have sinned. I need someone to pull me out of this. So many times we just want someone to pull us out of this without going through the conversation with ourselves and with others to say, no, it was about me. I made this mistake. And that, I think, is a significant issue. In the last class, you know, a couple times ago when I was teaching, we taught about peace and finding God's peace. And I think that's the thing that is missing in so much of what we talk about today, which is the only way you find peace is on the other side of what happened with the Son. You can't still be in the pigsty and holding everybody else accountable and find peace. You have to come to that realization, seek the forgiveness, then peace comes. Mike?
And wouldn't you then say that the Father, his compassion was ready when that Son made that turnaround? He didn't go, you know, when the, and it would have been a different reaction if he went and found him in the pig's den, pig pen. But let's take it back further. What if the Father went after him when he was at the height of his, you know, partying and all that kind of stuff? It would have been a completely different interaction. And the Father kept his distance, respecting the Son's choices, respecting the Son's will, you might say, until that moment where he turned back and then he said, okay, well then, you know, I'm coming right to you.
Yeah, Mike makes the point that actually, I guess you could argue there was a level of compassion even in letting the Son go. You know, letting the Son try these things. And he didn't intervene. He respected until the Son was ready and turned. And then compassion was already open and then was able to be demonstrated. But that's not the only part of this story that's kind of interesting in this context. Let's look at the second part of the story. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? He says, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me the youngest goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. My son, the father said, you will always be with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So what happened here? We find the older brother in a little bit different perspective than the father. Yes?
Jealous.
Jealous? A little angry, perhaps? This doesn't feel fair to me. You know, it kind of reminds me of the parable of, you know, of the workers that, you know, they started early in the morning and they got a certain wage and all during the day, different times of the day, they were hiring new at the end. Remember this? Mm-hmm. And at the very end, some of the workers only worked for 1 hour. And what did the manager do, the one who hired them? He paid them all the same. And people got really upset about that. It's like, how could that be fair? How could I work for so many hours in here? You know, tough things when we look at situations and we look about and we start to compare ourselves with others. Do you think there was a little jealousy about the Father's love, about, you know, those kinds of things, the relationship with the Father? This just doesn't seem fair. Was it fair? Who cares? I mean, fair really doesn't matter here. It wasn't a fairness type of thing. And the father tries to explain that, right? I mean, because truthfully, what is fair? He says, everything that is mine is yours. So, I mean, this other son now has sonship again, but his inheritance, it looks like, is gone. But there's a difference, right? There is something in terms of how the father reacted and how the brother reacted. Other feedback or thoughts on this, Michael?
Yeah, I think this is the NIV, and they get it right with that verb. You know, all these years I've been slaving for you. That's connected to the word doulos. There's a word for serve, and there's a word for slaving. Mm. And he says slaving. That's how his attitude about what he's doing for the father is, I'm a slave. And the father says, no, I'm sharing everything with you. You're not a slave, you're my son. You know, he's trying to remind him of his sonship as well.
Mm. Mike made the point that there's a difference in the original language between the word for slave and the word for servant, deaconos, right?
Yep.
Yeah, and what was the other one?
Doulos.
Doulos, right? Doulos being slave. And he makes the point that the father, even in this conversation, is still reminding this older brother that he's a son. And what value there is in that relationship as well. He does that. Diane?
Well, the context of the three parables is that he's being surrounded by tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And so you have, in your audience, you have the tax collectors and sinners relating to the lost one, and he's wanting the Pharisees to see themselves in the older son. And this is kind of setting the stage for what's going to happen when the doors are open and Gentiles come in. And you have those who were chosen people having to welcome Gentiles. I don't think we appreciate how we judge.
It's a great point. She made two really excellent points. I'll repeat for those online. One of them was, just this is within the context of the Pharisees saying, yeah, but he eats with sinners. You know, he, how could he do such a thing? And the sinners that he's eating with hopefully see themselves in the lost son, or the prodigals, we often call them, and hopefully the Pharisees start to see themselves in the older son, which is a great point and really important content. And then there was another really good point.
when the church comes in.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you. She also reminded us that this is kind of setting the stage that, you know, soon the Gentiles are going to be coming in, and so they're going to be that prodigal people that have left and are being welcomed back. And it's going to put the Jews on that kind of high horse of, well, what about us? What about us? Kind of thing. Very practical illustration here. It is remarkable how the simple stories of Jesus are so deep and connected to so many things. Thank you, Diane. Michael?
He ever says, this son betrayed me and now he's returned, or this son offended me and now he's come back. He always uses language of, he was lost and now he's found. He's dead and he's alive. Mm. It's almost like he's not even thinking about the fact that this son, you know, spat in his face saying, I want you dead, I want your property. You know, it's all something he's not even thinking of. Kind of like how he says, like God says that he looks at our sins, or he doesn't even see our sins, he just sees, you know, Christ his son.
Yeah. So Michael makes a point that the father is very specific and talks about that the son was lost or dead, and he doesn't talk about how he was impacted as the father, you know, in that context, and in a very similar way, as he forgives our sins, he, kind of does the same thing. You know, it's about us in that context, not what the father could rightfully demand. Jim?
Yeah, and to follow all that, I mean, you've used the word relationship several times here. The other word that he uses is your brother. Mm. And going back to what Diane was talking about, the Pharisees versus the tax collectors, he's pointing out that these are brothers. These aren't, you know, heathen people that should be shunned. These are your brothers. You should care for them. And I think that's part of what the older son misses. The older son sees the stuff. He says, I'm not getting this. I'm not getting that. And the father and God say, it's about the relationship. It's about the family.
Hmm.
Family's more important than us.
Now, Jim makes the point that, you know, the idea of recognizing that these, the older brother, the younger brother, were brothers. And, you know, it was your brother that is lost. And the Pharisees, as they look at the tax collectors, they're brothers. And he continues to make that point, which I think is a really interesting concept when we think about compassion for the lost. Because I am afraid sometimes we tend to put ourselves in one bucket and the lost in a different bucket. Would you agree with that?
Look at it from God's perspective.
Look at it from God's perspective, and he's saying, no, you know, you're all the same bucket. You're all sinners. You may be forgiven sinners and non-forgiven sinners, or, you know, but I really think, and I think unfortunately, it's kind of a liability of being close to each other, is that we start to recognize that people like Jim and Keith and others are, you know, my family, my brothers, and we forget that the people that are standing outside the building or on the street corner or struggling with whatever issue, drug addiction, pregnancy, whatever the issue, is our brother and sister as well. So let's look at another example, I think, that brings that point home. It's another story, but a story, again, you're going to recognize, like the prodigal son. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This was the proclamation he issued to Nineveh by the decree of the kings and his nobles. What happened here, by the way, guys? What's this the story of? Jonah and the big fish. Right? And what happened? God said, go to Nineveh. And what did our friend Jonah do? He went the other way. And what did God do? He sent him back. Sent him back through the belly of a fish. Right? Remember? I mean, he was thrown overboard because of all of that. This is after those things happened. And he went and he actually told the king of Nineveh these things. And by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they had did and how they turned away from evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Do you remember the threat? You're gone, folks. That was basically the story that Jonah told Nineveh. You're gone. It's over. And then the king takes this action. God then takes action. And interestingly, they even say God may relent with his compassion, turn with his fierce anger from his fierce anger. But then look at this response. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. What just happened here? I mean, seriously, what just happened? Jonah is angry because God did what? Chose not to kill people. Chose to be gracious to them. And he's angry about it. And he even says it's better for him to die than to live. But the Lord replied, why is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down in a place east of the city where he made himself a shelter, sat in the shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. When the Lord God provided a leafy plant and it made it grow up over Jonah and gave him shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at the dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head, and he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It'd be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I have not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there were more than 120,000 people who could not tell their right hand from their left, and so many animals?" Really interesting story. First of all, he didn't want to go. Then he finally reluctantly went. When his message actually worked, then he's angry about it. He wants to die. He goes out and broods, sits under a plant that grows. The plant grows, shades him, dies the next day. Angry about that too and wants to die. And God tries to help him understand, you know, this was a plant. You didn't do anything with it. It came, it went, and you're angry about it because it's not here. Would you want me to treat the city of Nineveh the same way? Fascinating story, isn't it? So if we're thinking about having compassion on the lost, did Jonah have compassion on the lost? He fought it every way possible. And I'm not sure that we would be quite this dramatic in our fighting for the lost, but I'm going to suggest to you that sometimes we get really comfortable with the way things are. That we, the saved ones, come together and do these things, and them, the lost ones, do everything else. And boy, it's just horrible, and you know, how could they ever? I mean, even to the point at times when I remember an example came to my mind just right then of a woman that came into a woman came into the congregation dressed inappropriately. I'll just say that. She had a very short skirt and things, and the conversation was about her dress and about how she was dressed. Not about who she was or what her need or what even brought her in the door. Because someone among us shouldn't dress that way. I mean, it's kind of a crazy example, but I probably was 6, 7, and I remember this because to me it was such a stark, confusing thing to say, wait a minute, aren't we trying to invite people in? And when we do things like that, are we any different than the Pharisees saying tax collector, sinner, prostitute, this, that, something else? And we make those judgments, going back to something Jim said, not because they're our brother, but because of the behaviors they might demonstrate. I could think of several categories of people that we tend to categorize in today's world where we often, unfortunately, make a similar kind of sweeping statement. Can you think of some? Jim, what were you going to say?
Well, so the other thing that came to my mind is y'all saying, you know, that they made their bed, but they're lying. And that seems to be Jonah's thing here. So I don't want to go. From the very beginning, he wants them to die because of their choices. God says, no, if I give them a chance, they have the free will to respond. And so rather than, you know, now there's, I think the other part we get, you know, where we flop on one side or the other is tough love. There are times when you say, look, they have to work through it. Mm. But this is, this is existential. This is they're going to be condemned. And
yeah. Yeah. And the unfortunate thing is, I got a feeling sitting on that rock outside of the city, Jonah thought righteous. Because was it true that Nineveh was a sinful place? Absolutely. That's why God sent Jonah. But that's, you know, he had a righteousness about it that, well, of course what they're doing is wrong, therefore my compassion I will hold back from them. But God himself said, even they recognized God's a compassionate God. Jonah recognized, you're a compassionate God. If I go do this, you're going to forgive him. Sorry for my voice getting so high. Annabelle.
I was reading this. I have been reading this this week. And the word it says, to shame him, to ease his discomfort, it could also be talking about, my translation says, to save him from his discomfort. And there's a footnote that says, or his evil. And I thought that was interesting because it kind of changes the perspective of the story for me, because the sailors he meets on the boat and the people of Nineveh and even their animals are all like repentant and like turn to God very easily, like as soon as there is like potential punishment. And I feel like God uses the plant to then like try to illustrate further Jonah's evil, and like this whole journey that Jonah takes isn't even that much about the people he's going to like speak to, because like given the chance, clearly they would repent. But Jonah like has evil in his heart, and like I feel like this like his task was to change himself as well. And so far in the story, he has not. We don't know if he changes after this story.
Great point. And again, I'll repeat it for the folks online that Abigail said that the illustration and the words where they talk about the plant kind of protecting him, it's also could be protecting him from his evil. And she makes the point that this is kind of a dual story, right? There's the story about these people that repented, which is really important for us to hear and understand. And I mean, even the people in the boat confronted with certain situations repented. The people in Nineveh repented. People will repent. But the point she made is that part of this story, and maybe the focus of this story, is about Jonah's heart and what is going on with him. Did he choose to change? Did he choose to repent of the perspective that he felt? I mean, I think Mike actually used this several weeks ago in one of his lessons, and as I was preparing for this, it just kind of jumped at me, which was like, whoa. You know, I mean, do we act this way about the lost? Let's look at a couple other scriptures here about the lost. You know, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I might, by all means, that I might save some. Who said this? Paul did, and it's, you know, it's kind of a description of his ministry, that he became what people needed to be able to save them. I don't know exactly what this means, you know, in terms of what the actual behaviors were when he became weak. But if you think about it, you know, he became more like a Gentile, even though he was a Jew in some situations, or, you know, he taught certain ways. He'd become all things to all people. Boy, this is a very powerful statement. Because what's his goal in this statement? Is it about what he is? It's about so that I might save some. Again, it's that father's focus that someone mentioned earlier on the other person, not me, you know, in this context. How about this one? For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Have you heard that before? All in all, over and over. And who says that mostly? Jesus did. You know, this is why I came. not to refine your religion, but to seek and save. He said to them, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. What's our job? To go, right? To go to Nineveh. And whose job is it to decide whether they're going to accept it or not? Is it yours? Yeah. Nope. Well, I would never talk to this group of people because they obviously don't have the right. What you know, they don't have the motivation. They'll never change. They never. That's an interesting perspective, isn't it? But we do it. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also and also to the Greek. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest and send out laborers into the harvest. I mean, these are just scriptures reminding us about our accountability to be compassionate to the lost. But in our sessions, we've been asking the question, what obstacles get in the way? Why is it so hard? Is it hard? Sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes it's not, because our compassion can go to somebody, particularly after they've made that turn, and, you know, like, and started back toward the Father, then our compassion can flow, right? But Nineveh hadn't made that turn when God sent. What do you think? What gets in the way? Jill?
Thinking that, and just comparing the two stories, you know, the sons and Jonah. The Jonah one is having compassion for people you don't know.
Mm.
And the son one is having compassion for your family, your friends, and those closest to you. And it goes back to, like, I don't know if it was last week or the week before, where we talked about forgiveness and compassion going like that.
Mm.
It's almost that the older son was, and we don't know the relationship between the brothers. I mean, there could have been a lot of, you left me, not you left dad, you left me here alone to take care of all this stuff. And to watch dad, like, worry about you every day. And, like, you know, I had to pick up the family. And we don't know, I mean, we know we had to work for dad, but we don't know, like, how hurt he was personally.
True. Yeah.
So true. The forgiveness wasn't there yet.
Mm. Mm.
Which is an obstacle.
Yeah, Jill made the point that of these two stories, one is about, you know, seeking somebody that was a family member and the joy and forgiveness that requires. And one story is about seeking those that we don't know. I mean, I don't think he had relationships in Nineveh or relatives in Nineveh. And, you know, how powerful this is for both, to consider both of these options. Here are a few obstacles that kind of came to my mind. They've chosen that life. That's their fate. That is exactly what Jonah said. So maybe we need to be, you know, more like, unless we go, how can they hear? You know, we need to start recognizing we may be the voice that they hear that helps them turn from whatever issue or thought or being lost means in that context. Or what about reminding ourselves that our battle is not against man but Satan? You know, that I think changes the way we look at everybody. If we realize that, you know, when we were young parents, the kind of motto was, there's no bad child, only bad behavior. Have you heard that before? And we spent a lot of time trying to tell our children they weren't bad, but their behavior was bad. And there was, everybody looked at Jess all of a sudden. I'm not sure why. Exactly. Her behavior was rarely bad. That's what you're thinking, aren't you? I've got some stories if you want to. You know, we can stay afterwards. We can talk about some.
Save it until next week.
Okay. That's right. But the challenge of that distinction is an important one. But we put those things together in human minds. And when we start to realize that a lot of that bad behavior, I mean, they're fighting the same evil power that we are, and we know how hard it is for us, and we have the Spirit. Uh-oh. She's got a comment. That must mean there must be bad behavior on the parent, too. Yeah, Jess. Yeah. Good point. So she made the distinction that if we recognize that our battle is against Satan and his forces, then everybody else is a team member, and we can work, you know, accordingly. Thank you for that. I got a couple other points real quick. That's someone else's job to show compassion on the lost. That's why we hired Mike and Earl and Art and others in the past, right? I mean, that's scary. Preaching, perhaps, compassion, no. Meaning somebody else's job to preach, perhaps to show compassion, somebody else's job, I don't think that's what we're called to. Or friendship is an effective way to show God's love. Friendship in service, right? I mean, I think sometimes we think compassion is, you know, setting them down, teaching them the five steps, what this means, how this means. It may at the appropriate time, but it may also be a lending a hand, lending a dollar, lending whatever there is to show love and friendship and compassion to someone else. It's an interesting move at one point in the churches called friendship ministries. And there was some real interesting validity to that, right? That first, you got to demonstrate a compassion for them. My father used to say, I don't think it was his, but he used to say, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You know, there's something to that. Here's another kind of obstacle that's sometimes in the world, but we've been called to be separate from the world. We've been called to be outside of the world. I went to a program once. It's interesting, actually. It was called Theory R. It was I was working for Alcoa at the time, and here in the Pittsburgh community, there was really, really difficult steel union versus the management conflict. And this guy, whose name escapes me at the moment, created this thing about relationships, and he brought them together to build relationships across those things. And he actually used the Bible as the way to kind of make those connections. It was, and the R stood for relationships, so it was about theory, relationship. But there was a speaker there named Tony Campolo. Does that name sound familiar? Yeah, and fascinating man, hilarious guy, and great speaker. One of those speakers where you even though you have to go to the bathroom, you can't leave the auditorium because you're afraid you're going to miss something. You know, it's that dramatic. And he was speaking and talking about traveling across the United States and going to, this one story just sticks with me, going to this greasy spoon, you know, early in the morning, and finding out that at this location, that's where a lot of prostitutes kind of gathered. And he heard them talking, and well, one of the women said that tomorrow was her birthday and things like that. So he went back the next night and, you know, brought a cake and things like that. And, you know, it was striking how that kind of takes us back and say, ooh, why would someone do that? Because we're called to be absent, you know, or apart from the world. His point was, Jesus was apart from the world, but was integrated into the lives of the people around it. Fascinating thing to think about. We've been called to be distinct, that's salt. But it's actually, we're called to be distinct not for our benefit, we're called to be distinct for their benefit. Does that make sense to you? That we're called to be distinct so people see the value of what we have found, not because we protect what we have found. That, I think, is a big hard hurdle for some Christians to get around. has been for me. Or another thought, you know, who did God send to touch you? You know, I've heard Jim talk about people that have talked, you know, to his family and convinced and converted his family through their giving and love. And, you know, in all of our stories, there's somebody like that that came, you know, into a world that they weren't comfortable with, probably, and, you know, supported that. So, again, these are things sometimes that get in the way. I just don't understand their perspective, nor do they respect mine. Well, you know, I'm not sure what it means to become all things to all men, but there may be some clue in that, recognizing that, you know, perspective is one thing, compassion is something else. And as I say here, compassion surpasses perspective. Compassion is unconditional. Michael mentioned that earlier. Compassion is unconditional. And I guess the last part is, do I really love them enough to be able to do that, to be able to take that extra step? We're out of time, and we actually only have one more session in this program. But I'm going to start next week a little bit uniquely, because actually this is where we were supposed to end. But in the very first class, I think it was Leah asked the question, are we going to talk about having compassion for ourselves? So we're going to spend a little time on that next week as we kind of conclude this topic. But I do want you to think about one obstacle this week, and that is this challenge that we talked about a little bit last week, that when we show compassion for people and we demonstrate that we love them enough to tell them the truth, in today's world, that is often not popular. It's even called oppression. It's even called being evil if we love someone enough to tell them the truth. So I want to start next week and say, how do we love somebody enough to tell them the truth and still show compassion for who they are, the journey they're on, the struggles they're going through? Fair enough? So think about that this week. Pray about that. Let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, thank you for time together. Teach us your compassion, Father. Enlighten us with the compassion of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, folks.